All right. It was a, I think you'd all agree with me that it was a pretty rough week if you wanted to be outside. Would you agree with that? If you wanted to be outside, it was a rough week. I got a couple of maps here for you, but last I checked, more than 190 wildfires were burning in Ontario, in Northern Ontario. Of course, the smoke was wafting down into our area. That's the second map there. The Wednesday weather patterns particularly pushed the smoke into the lower atmosphere and across southern and central Ontario and into the States. And we all know the pictures from Wednesday, it was an apocalyptic scene, wasn't it? It was like this weird orange glow across the whole city. And I heard, you know, anytime you talk to anybody about it, and that was the thing you talked about on Wednesday. Everybody talked about what Wednesday looked like. And everybody would always say the same. They'd always say, when are we getting relief? When's the relief coming? And they would always use that word, relief. Like, when's the relief from this smoke coming? And sometimes when you've got a passage of scripture in front of you and then something happens, you know, around you, sometimes the sermon illustrations, the sermon introductions just kind of write themselves. And in today's passage, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 5. And a son is born, a boy is born, and his name means, this one shall bring us relief. This one shall bring us relief. And that idea of relief was on our minds this week. And his dad was thinking at the time, as he was naming his boy, his dad was thinking at the time about sin's devastating effect in the world. This one will bring us relief. And at that point, at the birth of this son, 1,000 years had already passed since Adam and Eve had committed the first sin, blown it in the garden. At this point, Cain had long ago committed the first murder. Lines had literally been drawn. There was one generation, a whole line of generations that sought to live apart from God in contrast to the godly line of those who were looking to him by faith. And the crazy thing about saying something like that, you know, those who are pursuing God and those that are rejecting him, the crazy thing about that is that all these thousands of years later, it's exactly the same. There are those who reject God and all that he says about this world, all that he says about himself, all that he says about humanity. And then there are those who know that God has a plan to redeem. And all of us, whether we're in one line or the other, all of us are sinners. All of us are disobedient to him. All of us are caught up in the same human dilemma of death. But one thing alone distinguishes one from the other. And that's what we're going to see in today's passage, which is a genealogy of all things. We're going to see this in a genealogy. Sometimes people say I read through the whole Bible this year. And what they mean by that is they read through everything but the genealogies. They skip those chapters. You know what I'm talking about, right? Wink, wink. I read through the Bible, right? Sure you did. Tell me about Genesis 5. Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to read it right now. I'm going to read every word. So if you ever skipped over Genesis 5, you can now check it off on your list. You follow along as I read here, Genesis 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. He called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived and fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The word of the Lord, right? And a round of applause for the preacher for saying all the names correctly. Or as far as you know, I pronounce them correctly, right? All right, here's where we're going after. Despite my disobedience, God never abandons the plan. God has a plan. He's redeeming. He's bringing it about despite my disobedience. And his plan is concerning, this is the first thing we need to see, it's concerning creation. When we read this, when we see what God is doing, we have to see God's grace over the whole thing. Just his kindness, his gift toward us, his love for us, his mercy overshadowing all of it. We see his grace. In fact, we've established in the first eight messages, this is message number 9 in Genesis, we've established in the previous messages that everything flows from Genesis 1. It's foundational. We have to understand the creation. In fact, I would say this, you have a philosophy of life, whether you've articulated one or not, whether you've really thought through what your philosophy of life is, you have one. It really just means, how have you thought through how you're living your life? Most people would do it by default. But the reality is, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you believe in God and have your sins forgiven, then your philosophy of life should be grounded, must be grounded in the very first phrase of the Bible, which is, "In the beginning, God created." Our philosophy of life has to start with God as creator. And then everything else sits under that. Everything sits under God as creator. Now, we can say that and start with that and say, yeah, that's my life philosophy. God's the creator. As soon as we say that, it has far-reaching implications into every aspect of our life, how we see the world, how we see ourselves, how we see God, and then how we live our lives in light of all of that. That's the starting point. God as the creator, that's our necessary philosophy of life. And as we come to Genesis 5, this matters because we're now going to take a journey through centuries and centuries and then bring it down to where we live today. Genesis 5 is actually a pause in the action of the book of Genesis. It's a pause before the narrative continues. We get into chapter 6. We're going to see, once again, a very tragic episode that's also filled with hope. This next episode in the history of humanity. And we know it's a new section in Genesis because we've been talking about this all the way along, but the author has been using this literary device to tell us, I'm starting a new chapter, I'm starting a new section here. He uses this phrase, and you see it in verse 1, "This is the book of the generations of." That phrase is in the book of Genesis 10 different times, and that marks out 10 different sections in the book of Genesis. And this one concerns Adam. These are the generations of Adam. And he reviews the basic necessary starting point that we just talked about. He goes back to the creation. Even in Genesis 5, as he's about to talk about all these next generations, he goes back to Genesis 1:1. And he says, When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And he's grounding everything he's going to say next in the image of God, the imago Dei of God. Not only did he make us, not only is he creator, but he created us in such a way that we are reflective of God himself. Expanding on that, he goes into verse 2. He says, I'm not going to just leave you with that image. I want to give you some specifics that, again, are coming right out of chapter 1. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. And what God's doing here is he's establishing for everyone, he's establishing the baseline. He's saying, this is what we're reaching for. This is the objective of what it means to be human. This is what it means to be who we are. This is how we're to live our lives. And so everything else in Scripture from Genesis through to Revelation is pregnant. And I chose that word very intentionally because we're talking about genealogies here. But everything in the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is pregnant concerning the creation. The fact that God made it, the fact that we blew it, and the fact that he's restoring it. And so, despite my disobedience, God never abandons the plan concerning creation, and notice this next, the establishment of a godly line. Now, when you're crafting a sermon, your points are built off of the actual words that are there. And you can see that as we do this every single week, that the verses are attached to the points of the sermon. But sometimes as a preacher, you look at the white space between verses and you go, there's a lot going on in the white space that I can't make a sermon point because there's nothing there. And yet there's so much there. And that's exactly true when you look at verses 2 and 3. There's a lot going on between these two verses. In fact, I would say between verse 2 and verse 3, there's a lot of unstated pain. Between verses 2 and 3, there's a very telling silence. Now, we went through it pretty quickly, but the first two verses we just looked at in chapter 5, that's the ideal. That's the perfect creation that God made. When you look at verses 1 and 2, it reflects the ideal. There's no hint of sin. There's no condemnation of death that had yet come in those two verses, in this little review. It's a restatement of what was, and we look at it and go, and that's a restatement of what should have always been if sin had not entered into the picture. And God does this to accentuate, in fact, what then was lost. That's what's in the white space between verses 2 and 3. It's what was lost. What's in the white space of those two verses is chapters 3 and 4 of this book. The tragedy of the fall of humanity into sin in chapter 3, and then the tragic outworking of that in chapter 4 with Cain murdering Abel. And so you have the perfection of the creation. You have the silent truth that's after verse 2, and verse 3 is really, where do we go from here? Like, what's next for us as humanity? And there's lots of tragedy to come. There's lots of brokenness in the coming chapters of the Scriptures. There's lots of discord. There's lots of evil that we have to grapple with. But what God ensures is that we hear about the hope, that we hear about the plan, that we know that he is going to effect salvation for us. That's what's coming. That God's bringing about a fix for what we broke. And in fact, God is answering a prayer that was prayed back in chapter 4. In verse 26, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Why were they doing that? Because they looked around them and went, this place is a mess, and it's not supposed to be. And we can't fix it. And so we need to call upon the name of the Lord. It's a prayer that stands in sharp contrast to those in the line of Cain and the choice that they made to walk away from God. So, verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness and after his image. God created, we procreate in the image of God. And this son, Seth, he received the same mandate that Adam had been given, and he received the same blessing of life and all the things that God has given in this world for us to enjoy. Seth got all of that, but Seth also got Adam's sin nature. And that, by the way, that affliction has been handed down every single generation since, so that everybody here is a sinner, right? Any sinners here today?
Yes.
Just a few sinners. The rest of you are awesome and perfect, right? Shall we interview the people beside you to find out if you're a sinner? Would that be a better way of going about this? There's somebody here that can attest to your sinfulness. We've all sinned. We've all got Adam's sin inside of us. In fact, Paul wrote about this. This is what Paul said, Romans 5. He said, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, the consequence, and so death spread to all men because all sin. That's everybody here and everybody watching and everybody in the world and everyone who's ever been born. Adam passed good things on to Seth, and he passed one truly bad thing on to Seth that we call original sin. Now Seth, for his part, because Abel had been murdered, Adam named him Seth. The word name means appointed or substitute. Some even say it may mean seed, which would be so appropriate in this context. Adam lived for a long time afterward, but then he finally succumbed to the consequence of his sin, something God had said would happen. Verse 5 says, and he died, and that frames a little pattern for the genealogy that we see repeated 9 more times. In fact, the genealogy is so fascinating all in its own, and this is why you should never skip this, but in your reading, but really look at it. We have a chart here that just kind of shows the genealogies. The genealogy from Adam to Noah. So this is 10 generations from Adam, including the sons of Noah. So you can see that Adam lived 930 years, and then each of them, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and down to Noah, and then his three sons. And you can see the length of time each one of them lived. And what's really curious about this that I kind of read for the purpose of this series, and you look at the dotted line in the middle of the graph, the vertical dotted line that goes from when Adam dies all the way down, you can see that Lamech, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson was alive when Adam was alive. Adam got to look down 8 generations beyond himself. So what this means is that all of these generations heard about the beauty of the Garden of Eden. They heard about what it means to walk with God. They heard it from the original source. They heard it from Adam, who did it. It's not like oral tradition was passed on from generation to generation and lost something along the way. Adam told his 6-time great-grandson exactly what it was like to walk in the garden with God. Exactly what it was like to live in Eden, and exactly how terrible it was on the day that they blew it, when sin entered and death, and they got cast out of the Garden of Eden. 8 generations hearing it directly from Adam himself. It's utterly fascinating to know that. And so when Lamech, Noah's dad, was born, he and Adam had 26 years together before Adam passed away. Each of those generations heard it from Adam. Talk about like an amazing story time with great-granddad, right? To hear all of these amazing things. And so it was Lamech in this godly line who prophesies, who lays a blessing on his son, and he says of Noah, his son, this one shall bring us relief. And I want to get into it right now with you, but I can't. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll come back to that thought right there toward the end. But you see that in chapter 3, verse 15, this was the hope of the gospel. This was the good news that came after the very bad news. It was a promise that that sin would be overcome and death would be defeated. That verse in chapter 3, verse 15 also told us that there would be a pitched battle throughout human history that would exist between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's human history, this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In his excellent book, Ian Valancourt said that as we come to each new section of biblical history, as we're reading the scriptures and hearing these accounts, we ought to be asking the question, will the people in this section carry on the family lineage of the woman that will lead to the ultimate deliverer who will decisively defeat the serpent and all the effects of sin? Will it be this family? Will it be this person? Will it be this generation or not? And often as you're reading through the scriptures, because we see some pretty terrible stories in the Bible, often as we're reading through the scripture, the answer to that question is no, not this person, not this family, not this line. These are not the ones to bring redemption. But there is a thread. There is a line that goes from Genesis through to Revelation that gives us this incredible hope. A line of those who do live faithfully. People who are often called a remnant, because there's so few of them actually living for God. A remnant of those who have faith. A remnant of those who believe the promise of God. Now here's the thing. It's not hard for us to insert ourselves into these accounts in the Old Testament and in the New Testament because we live today in hostile times. It's not easy to be a believer. And as we live today as believers, we ought to be asking ourselves the question, am I in the godly line of Seth? Am I the seed of the woman? Or am I in the line, so to speak, of Cain? And the seed of the serpent. And those are the only two choices. I think there's many who think, well, no, there's a third choice. I haven't really declared. I'm not for the serpent. I'm not for the woman. I'm just kind of like considering my options. But by default, if you're not of the seed of the woman, you're of the seed of the serpent. If you're not for the Lord, you're against him. And I have great concern that even among those who would be professing Christians, they call themselves Christians, and those who go to church make this a regular habit, that maybe there are many who are really of the seed of the serpent and not of the seed of the woman. Those who are living godly lives in the church and those who are not. As I was writing the sermon on Friday, I remember this quote from long, long time ago, 20th century evangelist Billy Graham. Many of you know his name. Millions of people heard the gospel from Billy Graham as he preached around the world, and he said this, or at least it's attributed to him. He said, the greatest mission field today, this is shocking, but he said, the greatest mission field today is not in some far-off country, but in the pews of our churches. Because there's far too many people who think they're Christians when they really aren't, calling themselves Christians when they've never really come to faith, never really repented, never really given their lives to Jesus Christ. It's a great question to ask myself in a moment of honest reflection, because I want to be in the godly line. I want to be of the seed of the woman. Am I in that line or not? Am I for Christ in this way or not? Because again, I think there's a lot of people who think they're saved. And they really aren't. They're just religious. And that's what we want to talk about. We want to talk about those who walk with him. This is the establishing of a godly line of those who walk with Christ. Last week, Jordan walked us through Genesis chapter 4 and the tragic story of Adam's son Cain murdered his brother. And God is warning us through that account. God's warning us just as he warned Cain. In one of the most impactful verses, I think, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 4, verse 7, God is talking to Cain, and he says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. That's a vivid picture. You picture your life as a house, and you have a front door, and you believe you're all safe and secure inside of your house, but right at the door, banging on the door, is sin. And the question is, you're going to let it in, or you're going to keep it out? Sin was right at Cain's front door, and what did Cain do? He opened the door. He let it in. And God's including this in the word, not just so we would have the story of Cain, but he means this for all of us. That every one of us as believers would also, let's hear the caution, that we would rule over sin in our own lives. That's the cautionary note. Jordan, in this part of the message, and if you've not listened to last week's message or watched it online, go online, watch this message. It was so good. But Jordan told us that we do so three ways, he said. We're going to rule over sin. He said, recognize it early, getting in the fight before it even becomes temptation. That's number one. Number two, he said, refusing to entertain it because sin loves the conversation. Well, I thought that was so impactful, the way that was said. Sin loves a conversation. Don't have the conversation. Refuse to entertain it. And then thirdly, more positively, rely on Christ and obey his word. Now Cain is what happens when you don't rule over sin. In sharp contrast to that, God tells us that part of the story in chapter 4, and then he takes us here, and if you work down in the genealogy down to verse 22, and you see this man Enoch, these two stand in contrast with one another. Enoch, it said, walked with God. Now, when we say walked with God, we understand that that's a metaphor for the Christian life. But you know, like, it wasn't always a metaphor. At one time, it was literal. Because if you go back to Genesis 3. Right after Adam and Eve had sinned, God is said to be in the garden. He's said to be doing what? Walking in the garden. He's walking in the garden. And that seems to have been a pattern that God had, where he would walk in the garden and Adam and Eve would walk with him. They would walk together and they would talk about whatever you talk about in a perfect world. And so at one time, walking with God was literal, not metaphorical. But after that relationship was severed, because Adam and Eve didn't want to walk with God anymore, they wanted to hide themselves, dealing with their own shame. But this then became the pattern. This became the aspiration. This became the metaphor. We want to get back to that. We also want to walk with God. Enoch is said here to be one who walked with God. If you fast forward to the children of Israel, the nation of Israel has been established. They've made it through the wilderness. They're about to go into the land. Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses is about to die. He wants to give a charge to the people. And one of the things he says to the people is, if you're gonna fulfill the covenant, if you're going to receive all the covenant blessings that God has for you, then you should walk with God, walk with Yahweh. Fast forward to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul picks up the same theme in Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, those two chapters, very practical chapters on what it means to be a Christian. Both are headed by the injunction to walk with Christ. It's the metaphor, it's a picture of the Christian life. It's a commitment we make to live by faith. As a true believer. In fact, we learn a little bit more about Enoch in the book of Hebrews, where the preacher there in chapter 11, verse 5, identifies him as one of the guys that lives by faith. He says, by faith, this is Hebrews 11:5. He says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now I'm starting to see other phrasings that are helping me to understand what it means to walk with God. Like, if I'm walking with God, I'm living by faith, Enoch. And then I notice at the end of the verse, it's about pleasing God. And so pleasing God and walking with God and living by faith are all like essentially synonymous terms for living a faithful Christian life. The next verse in Hebrews gives us this general statement about faith. Without faith, the preacher says, it's impossible to please him, to walk with him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now we can add that to the imagery. Please God, seek God, live by faith, walk with God. This is the Christian life. And amidst the backdrop of a world that's marred by sin, this man Enoch stood out as having pleased God, expressing faith in God's plan and walking with him. Are you walking with him? You might ask, okay, I understand, I'm hearing the phrasings, but in practical terms, what does that actually mean to walk with God? Well, one answer could be this from the prophet Micah, who also talked about this. Micah said, he's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The tenor of your life, I mean, this is another sermon all on its own, but the tenor of your life is that of seeking justice, feeling the ache of injustice, seeing the effects of sin in the world, wanting that those effects of sin to be reversed and redeemed. That you would sense the dissonance between you and this world. That's what it means to have a sense of justice. It's that you're kind and you're compassionate toward one another. It's that you're humble before God, knowing that you need him and that you owe him everything. And all of which, by the way, Christ exemplifies perfectly in the Gospels. And that was Enoch. He walked with God. We see it again in verse 24. Enoch walked with God. And God then does something extraordinary with him. The passage in Hebrews told us about it. He was not, for God took him. It just seems like such a random and strange thing for God to do, to pick one guy out of 10 generations from Adam and just say, this guy's not going to die. I'm just taking him to heaven. I'm just going to take him. And I'm reading this, I'm going like, sign me up for that. I would like to not die. Anybody else want to sign up for this program? God, it's called translation. God just translated him to heaven. And I'm like, I'm on the translation program. I would like to just go. In fact, I was thinking that if I go to do, you know, you can do those pre-arrangements with the funeral home. I'm just going to make a note with the funeral home director that I've asked to be just taken. And that in that case, the money for my funeral should be refunded to the estate. Does that sound fair? That sounds fair, doesn't it? I mean, this is awesome. Enoch just gets to go. And we go like, why did God do this? Like, why just pick one guy out and say, he doesn't have to die. I'm just going to take him. Is it not because God wanted to show us that he rules over death? That he's completely in control of the whole situation? Because we could look around into a broken world and go, I'm not sure. But Enoch's passing into the other realm apart from death is hope for humanity. It's a communication that, hey, look, the gap can be traveled. We can get there. The chasm can be crossed. It's a message that the path from this shattered world, there is a path from this shattered world back to Eden, to a renewed Eden. That we can go from alienation with God to relationship with our Creator. God is telling them, sure, death's an enemy. But he's a defeated enemy. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And guess what? Already done. already done. In God time, in eternity, accomplished. We're catching up here. We're working it out on the timeline. But this enemy concerning death, this enemy of death is already defeated. Now, so as we seek to walk with him, so that's what we're being encouraged to do, to be people who are walking with God. My concern, again, is people whose lives are an evident mess, people who have addictions and mental health and broken relationships and all of that. You see people like that. There's an obvious, for them, their world is shattered. Their personal world is shattered. It's not just what they see around them, but it's their lives. And very often, people like that are very receptive to the gospel. And a lot of people have, a lot of Christians have a story like that. I'm not so concerned with folks like that with respect to the gospel. There's always going to be a healing there. Life's a disaster for you. You should turn to Jesus. But there are perhaps more people whose lives are pretty okay. They deal with inner emptiness by filling it with activity, not with God. They have an obvious lack of God, but they mask it by being busy, so to speak. They pursue good things. You have all kinds of people in your life who are like this. They're good people. They pursue things to project success. They pursue well-being. They run successful businesses. They have lots of friends. They have family who like them and hang out at their houses. They eat right, they drink in moderation, they go to the gym, they volunteer in the community. You know lots of people like this. But the thing is, even people who are healthy and put together get sick and die. Even successful people who are well-adjusted, contributing members of society face mortality. And all the good things they have in their lives have served merely as a poor substitute for the real thing, for genuine satisfaction and fulfillment. Listen, God made us to recognize Him as Creator. That's the starting point. And because of that, there's implications. And one of the implications is we can only ever truly be fulfilled in Him. We can only be satisfied in Him. Not soothed with worthwhile earthly pursuit, but aching for the one who made us. And to know Him. And to have an insatiable desire to walk with Him. I think about Adam walking in the garden with God. I want to walk in the garden with God. And when I do walk with Him, I'll be pointing to the offer of rest in Christ. Now, Lamech was obviously walking with God too. The text doesn't use those words. He's a good dad, though. He laments the state of the world. He looks forward to the salvation to come. When he has his son, he rehearses the story that he knows from Adam because he heard it from Adam. Verses 28 and 29, Lamech fathered a son. He called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed. That's the sad part. That's the broken part. But he names his son hopefully. This one shall bring us relief. This one shall bring us rest. This one shall bring us comfort from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech thinks very intentionally about what he names his son. Now, I think it's important what we name our kids. If I could speak to those who have not yet had kids or those who are still in the process of having kids, name your kids intentionally. Cheryl and I were having our kids like 30 plus years ago. Our oldest is 34. We named him Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. Joel. We named our daughter Industrious One, and her name is Emily. And we named our youngest son Bearer of Light, And he's basically an idiot that keeps us laughing all the time. Well, he was when he was younger, but he's a responsible father of three, married father of three now. And we looked at our kids, and we picked names before we knew them. And our son, Joel, Jehovah's God. He's black and white thinker. He's in charge of situations. He speaks his mind. And Emily is an industrious one, and Jordan is a very blessed man to have her as his wife, because she's got the home in order, and she's logical, and she thinks in systems, and she's a hard worker. And Luke, I already told you about Luke. He's the bearer of light. He was a disruptor, but we always laughed. He made our family a happy place. Names matter. That's just a little extra bonus. Because I said we'd come back to this. Lamech proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed the promise of the gospel in his son's name. That gospel that had been given back in chapter 3, verse 15. And whether we describe Noah's name, there's different nuances of the word: rest, relief, comfort. The idea is exactly the same. The striving, the toil associated with the fall into sin and with this plague of death that's over us, that's going to come to an end. And we know what's coming. We know who Noah is. We know what's coming in chapter 6, 7, 8, 9. We know what's coming. And so when we hear Noah's name, and this one shall bring us relief, we immediately think just of the flood. And sure, Noah is used by God to save the eight. But you know as well as I do that there's more going on here, right? There's more going on here than just that. This is not so much about Noah as much as it is about a descendant of Noah. Someone much farther on in the godly line who would provide a way of escape from the human dilemma, one who would rescue us from sin and death. This isn't just about building an ark to escape a flood, but a cross and an empty tomb to save us from death and to give us eternal life instead. This is about someone who is going to be an answer to the prayer of those who began to call upon the name of the Lord for help. To pray that prayer, to call upon the name of the Lord, is a recognition we can't fix what was broken, and only God can do that. It's an acknowledgement we don't have the answer, but God does. We can't make sense of it, but he can. And for Noah, it was repent, turn from your sin, get on the boat. And for Jesus, it was look to the cross in faith and find relief and rest. Noah, in fact, is what theologians call a type of Christ. He's a forerunner, pointing to Jesus. He's a shadow of Jesus, or a model of what Jesus would be. Throughout the Old Testament, we see various types of Christ, and every time God is building Jesus's profile so that when he came in the incarnation, when he appeared on earth, we would recognize who he is. Andrew Compton wrote a Ligonier article. I've given you a link in the notes, and it's on the resource page. He just said this in comparing the two. He said, Noah found favor in the eyes of God, just as Jesus found favor in the eyes of God. Noah is called righteous, and Jesus is called the righteous one. Noah complied with God's plan for deliverance, just as Jesus did. Alas, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Noah fulfilled a prophetic ministry, preaching, just as Jesus did. Both preached repentance. The flood was God's judgment on the world. And Jesus took that judgment upon himself, bearing the curse of sin and death on our behalf. Noah's son, the seed of the woman, the godly line of Seth, all the way to Jesus. This one. this one shall bring us relief. And Jesus said so himself. Matthew chapter 11, come to me, he said, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest, relief for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Why wouldn't everybody who hears that want that? Why wouldn't we do everything we had to do to put that burden on Jesus and let him take it from us? Why wouldn't we give ourselves in our entirety to have that relief, that rest, to believe in God's plan, to embrace it? Why wouldn't we in this moment, every one of us, why wouldn't we say to Jesus, I want to walk with you? Why wouldn't we come to him in faith? Let me pray. Father, again, we're so grateful for your word that you have spoken to us. And God, I pray on behalf of those here and watching right now who are of the seed of the woman, the godly line of Seth, whom you have saved, forgiven sin, and erased the condemnation of death that hangs over. And you've made us your sons and daughters. God, we're grateful. Where we have lapsed in our passion and desire for you, where we have neglected walking with you, God, we repent. Thank you for your forgiveness and your grace toward us. I pray that we would reflect in every way the good news of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him. And God, I pray for those who have not yet embraced Christ in this way. And it's a harsh reality. They're of the seed of the serpent and not part of the godly line. God, I pray that something that's been said here today, that the scriptures would penetrate their heart, that your Holy Spirit would work to convince them of these truths. And that today would be the day, this would be the moment where they began their walk with you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.